The Lord had commanded Israel to execute his vengeance upon Midian. Phinehas led the army. Five kings fell. Balaam, the false prophet, was killed by the sword. The plunder that they received was purified and the camp cleansed. Israel came through the other side of that holy war with not a single casualty and loaded with wealth. So, what happens next? Well, two tribes look at all that conquered land east of the Jordan, the green pastures, the rich grazing country, and they said to Moses, "Give us this. It's enough. Don't make us cross over." And Moses, well, he's unhappy. He's seen this before. The last time a group of Israelites refused to cross the Jordan, an entire generation died in the wilderness. So today we are in Numbers chapter 32, where we'll find rich pastures and sharp rebukes, some sacred vows, and a lesson I think the church needs to hear right now, that the people of God advance together, or we risk falling apart together. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Holy Wednesday, April the 1st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Laverne, Minnesota. This program is supported in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which translates and publishes and distributes faithful confessional Lutheran materials for people around the world. If you'd like to learn more about how you can support the translations of things like the Book of Concord, Luther's Small Catechisms, and other materials, then you should visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Joining me today is a friend of the program and regular contributor, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Pastor Mullett, welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Oh, thanks so much for having me again. Great to be with you.
Always happy to have you. And I know that this is a busy season for every pastorate, so it's almost kind of silly to even ask, but I assume that you're ready and looking forward to the Triduum and Easter Sunday and all that good stuff. This is my favorite week, so I don't know about you.
Yeah, I've gone round and round about this, but I've landed the last couple of years on it. Palm Sunday might actually be my favorite. Of course, we'll get to Easter in a few days, and that one will be my favorite. And then we'll get to Christmas, and that'll be my favorite. And it's fine. But at Prince of Peace, we have a service every day during Holy Week. So really?
We've had
Monday and Tuesday, and we're looking forward to this evening. And then, of course, as you mentioned, the Triduum. We have a cooperative Easter vigil, so to speak, on Saturday night. We host, but the next closest pastor can come and join us. So that's a really nice service as well.
Oh, it's always wonderful and beautiful when brothers dwell together in unity. We've been sharing our space with our fellow brother church just down the road during the midweeks of Lent. So it's been really exciting to kind of worship two congregations together. Reminds us of the unity of the church. And so I know that's a blessing for you too.
Yeah, very much so. And as you mentioned in your introduction, of course, this is that's a well-done entree into what we're doing in Numbers 32 today.
Well, before we get into it, would you like to open us up with a word of prayer, please?
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, in this holiest of weeks, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds that we might see with eyes of faith your glory hanging upon the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Help us in the midst of things that we cannot understand, in the midst of a confusing world, in the midst of conflict and we might face on this side of glory, that we might see through all of those things with the clear light of your word shining in the darkness, that you might strengthen our faith and have us to follow you on the way that leads to life everlasting. In your holy name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, folks at home, last time on the program, chapter 31, and war was declared. But it wasn't a political war, nor was it a defensive campaign. It was a holy war against Midian. You see, the Lord commanded Israel to execute his vengeance upon the Midianites because they had seduced into the Baal Peor disaster. Phinehas, priest, led the army, and five kings of Midian were destroyed. The prophet Balaam was killed by the sword, and we watched Moses handle the enormous haul of plunder and people, powerful system of purification and distribution, and there were a few touchy subjects that we had to navigate too. But The point was that everything that touches death must be cleansed before it enters the camp of the living God, even though God himself, of course, is superior over even death. But now we have Israel, and they're on the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan. As I said in the intro, they're loaded with wealth, the conquest of Sihon and Og and Midian. The promised land, it is just across the river. My goodness, Pastor, can you believe it that we're dealing with this again? Poor Moses.
Well, if you've, you know, read at any length in the Old Testament, we have the benefit of seeing the entire story at the same time. So it's not surprising to us, but I have to imagine Moses probably was. You know, particularly looking backwards, even within the book of Numbers, this is a very recent flashback that he has to endure here. And as you mentioned, we're on the plains of Moab. This is really the last significant geographical thing that's going to happen before Joshua finally leads the people across the Jordan in the opening chapters of Joshua. We spend the entire book of Deuteronomy in this place as well. And as you said, the Jordan is right there. The promised land is right there. And we're just about to get there when we have, at least at first, what appears to be yet another rebellion or hesitation. And that of course leads to a pretty sharp rebuke, but this is not a chapter to be overlooked.
No, not at all. Well, let's get into it because we have about 40 or so verses to get through. I'm going to read the first, I'll start with one and stop when it makes sense to. Here we go. Chapter 32, for beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elielah, Sebam, Nebo, and beyond. The land that Yahweh struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that Yahweh has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that Yahweh had given them. And Yahweh's anger was kindled on that day, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed Yahweh. And Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of Yahweh was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of Yahweh against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. That's the end of verse 15. I imagine them saying, hey, we were just asking, dang, you know. But no, it's, no, I mean, it's, you know, it's more than that though, right? I mean, this isn't about not necessarily not wanting the land that God gives them. It's really about not like saying, okay, we're where we want to be. That's enough. You guys go get what you want. I mean, that's really the heart of the selfishness here.
It seems to be that way. And, you know, on the surface, I think it seems to most of us like a pretty reasonable request. We're sitting here in the plains of Moab, and it's good grazing land. And, you know, look, the Reubenites and the Gadites, they have lots of livestock. They need lots of good grazing land. And we haven't been over the Jordan yet. We don't know for sure if there's good grazing land over there. This is sufficient, what we're seeing right now. We are living here. There's plenty of room for us and for our descendants. Let's just stay put. And And again, it seems like a reasonable request. Moses' response is, of course, looking back on, as we mentioned a couple minutes ago, is kind of remembering when he sent the 12 spies and there was a lot of hesitation and doubt and fear about crossing the Jordan. That's what led to the 40 years in the wilderness, and no one of age, so to speak, was going to get to inherit, Moses himself included. And he doesn't want that to happen again. Now, if we want to take our rebuke or our reading of this a little bit deeper, we might consider that there is a certain sort of contentment or complacency and it found within the Reubenites and the Gadites here that might be seen as, we would hesitate, I think, to call it a lack of trust, but I think we can see that creeping in a little bit that, you know, look, God told them to go across the Jordan, all of them. That was the land that he had prepared for all of them. And there might be seen here a little bit of a hesitation on the part of these two tribes in particular, because maybe they don't quite trust that it's going to get any better than what they can see right in front of them. Maybe they're not sure that they'll be able to take all their flocks over and still have good land and so on. And I think that's part of it. I think a certain lack of trust or a certain kind of contentment or complacency. And we struggle with this as well, that, you know what, if it's good enough, and we sometimes have a hard time remembering the fullness of the promises of God and taking something of a leap of faith to recognize, you know, I have enough right here, right now, but is there in fact something bigger or further or higher that God might be calling me to? And that's a difficult thing to wrestle with. I, as a parish pastor, have to kind of liken it to receiving a call to a new place, particularly a place you've never heard of or been before, and such as Buffalo, Wyoming, for example. And, you know, it didn't look on paper, and this is the case with lots of pastors. It doesn't always look better on paper, and you look around and you see, you know, what I have here is actually enough. We're doing fine here, but could God be, according to his promises, putting me somewhere else for his purpose and not really for mine? And, you know, God be praised, that's what we've discovered. But I wonder if there's a little bit of that underlying this as well. And of course, as we mentioned, Moses is afraid of another rebellion, particularly the rebellion of Korah. This would be back in Numbers 16. The Reubenites played a pretty important role in that rebellion. So I wonder if Moses is wondering whether they're going to be the instigators again.
I don't think we have to wonder. He actually even says something to the effect of, you know, you guys have brought up, you know, these people who are more wicked than your fathers, or something to that, you know, something to that effect. But a couple of things that you said, you know, I think there is a very fine line that we wrestle with as Christians between contentment and apathy, or the desire or even selfishness not to move forward. Because we are certainly called by our Lord to be content with what he has given us. Yet, turning down opportunities that the Lord might be using us through is not necessarily demonstrating contentment. I guess I suppose it depends on your mindset. But here, it's revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that this is really about selfishness. And perhaps even if they were thinking, well, God will be with them and they will conquer just as we've just conquered with 12,000. So, you know, we're not leaving them behind. That still is you leaving them behind. Moses says, shall your brothers go to war while we sit here, or while you sit here? And sort of jokingly, I'm thinking Moses is like, hey, I'm about to be gathered to my fathers. And I just am afraid that God's going to make me wander in the desert for another 40 years to look after you guys. He's like, we're here. Just go inside. But I mean, we could give them a bunch of, you know, negative intentions, or we could try to whitewash all of their intentions. But Moses, we have to decide, is Moses overreacting, which Moses is, it can do, you know, he's not perfect, or is he really getting to the heart of it, that they're going to discourage the other brothers? You have to stick together. There's a lot going on here, like you said, more than meets the eye.
I think that's one of the great things about passages like this, that, you know, as off the top of my head, Numbers 32 doesn't show up in any of the lectionaries. So the likelihood of hearing this on a Sunday morning is pretty small for most of our churches. But, you know, our familiarity with some of these Old Testament stories, it tends to be less. We just tend to be more familiar with the Gospels. And there's no sin in that. Simply to say that I guess I would encourage reading through the narratives of the Old Testament as well, because it's stories like this that seem so insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Okay, so a couple of tribes and also a chunk of Manasseh, as we'll find out by the end of the chapter, want to not cross the Jordan River with the rest of them. And God lets it happen, right? Moses says, yeah, fine, you can have the inheritance on the east side of the Jordan instead of on the west side. And in the grand scheme of Israel's history, what did that actually do? But what this is allowing us to do is dig into these very human realities that we have to wrestle with of, you know, on this side of heaven, we never have perfectly pure intentions and motives, and we never have perfectly pure reactions and perfectly sinless interactions with others. There's always a little bit of info, whether we mean to or not. There, you know, there is a little bit of selfishness in here in the Reubenites and the Gadites, whether that's their primary motivator or not. Moses is responding out of frustration and fear, whether he wants to or not, because he sees the patterns and thinking forward then into all of the various results that could come out of this. I mean, this is a conflict that comes up again in Joshua. I think it's in Joshua 22, where this very conflict is going to play a role in almost causing a civil war within the nation, or with among the tribes of Israel, and kind of thinking through then all of these consequences that sometimes we can't even see that far ahead, and thinking about where we've come and how that's influenced us. I mean, these Old Testament narratives are rich for that as the church on earth today, not because we're inheriting some piece of land someplace that God promised to several generations ago, but because all the human dynamics here of wondering about motivations and trying to put the best construction on things, and the importance of having a conversation and discerning those things before we make any harsh decisions, and all of that is in play here.
You know, I jokingly, tongue-in-cheek, was talking about how Moses and his reaction, but I think this also demonstrates the importance of leadership. The importance of a mediator in this case. Moses is the mediator. There's a sin going on. It's about to cause the wrath of God, at least if God's faithfulness continues, which it will, because he's been very clear about what he will do. So Moses is sort of stepping in the breach and giving these tribes opportunity to repent and clarify their intentions and all sorts of other things so that the Lord doesn't destroy them. I mean, he's their leader. And so this confrontation, followed by a restoration typically, that's law and gospel at work. And yet it sometimes makes the leader look like the bad guy. But because he literally, in this case, doesn't have any skin in the game, he's not getting any place in there. He's very faithful to see it from perspectives that maybe their own motives are clouding for them. And this is something that even as a church, we have to be very careful, because you know, your pastors and your elders and your leaders and your elected people and your other church workers, you know, we all work together, because the sinfulness, or even, I guess, just sort of going astray in one part of our tribe will could very well affect the rest of it too. So leadership, I think, is something that's on display here.
Yeah, absolutely. I love that. And we get Eleazar mentioned in the earlier bit. I don't think he has any speaking parts in this chapter, but he's there. And showing then that we kind of have, you know, this is an unfair generalization, but if we kind of think about Moses as sort of a slightly more political leader of the nation of Israel, if you will, and Eleazar as the maybe slightly more religious leader as the high priest, that we do kind of have a mingling of those things. And of course, in Old Testament Israel, as in the church on earth today, we can't actually fully separate them. And to recognize that on the priestly side for Eleazar, the whole Midianite conquest in the previous chapter was about precisely that. It was about not allowing false gods and false worship to infiltrate the Israelites. And on Moses' perspective, I mean, he's concerned with those things, but we're also dealing with the ongoing unity of the people not necessarily concerned with specific worship practices so much as if we leave two and a chunk of another one tribes out here east of the Jordan, what's going to happen to the national or tribal or people of God identity that the Israelites have on the other side of the Jordan? What's going to happen? Are they going to stick together? Are they going to start to fight against one another? Because this is one people of God, right? And we see that in the church on earth as well, that we, for better or for worse, have to balance the spiritual life of the church with the reality that we still operate in the world, even if we are not of the world. And we have to kind of consider, how is this or that decision about not just the spiritual direction of a congregation, but also its financial direction and its stewardship and how it interacts with the community that God has placed it in, whether that's programs or outreach efforts or whatever the case may be. And how do we unify those things, not only with the leadership, but with also the people? Because if we have little groups that are off doing their own thing and they get left behind, or they intentionally stay behind on this or that effort of the congregation, what's that going to do for the rest of them? Is that going to sow doubt? Is it going to sow disunity? It's going to make people wonder, right? And this is why it's so important all the way through that when we think about the different tribes, we are talking about little families within one body, right? Old Testament Israel, I think, is even better than thinking of it as a political entity. So we have to hear Old Testament Israel as the people of God, the church, made up of little families within it, just as our churches are today.
We've been talking about it from the fact that leaders sometimes have this, maybe, I don't know if insight's even the word, but just perspective that we often don't have when we're in the fray, and how individual sins can certainly affect the rest of the fellowship. I mean, here it's very clear. He says, if you turn away from after him, he's going to leave them in the wilderness, and you're going to destroy all this people. So it's sort of from the leader to the erring segment of the people. But I think it can be looked at the other way around. When, as leaders of congregations, regardless of what that looks like for you, whether you're ordained or a church worker or elected or volunteer, it also calls us to not think of anyone as disposable. When we're gathered together, let's be honest, because human beings are sinners, all of us, there are conflicts, there are struggles, there are people who frankly just don't ever seem to get it. And then there are people who, are struggling to get it. But my point is, how often do we sometimes think of people as, well, if they leave, then, well, that's only hurting them. And that's not the case either. You know, we're not to appease everybody so that they can just stay because we're, you know, some sort of service, but we are, as you said, a family. And families don't abandon each other just because it might be easier or things are starting to get tough.
Yeah, amen. I often tell people, taking a kind of the positive side mm-hmm. of the coin that you just kind of laid out, I tell people there are going to be Sundays when you get up and you do not feel like going to church.
Yeah.
And I know that there are going to be Sundays like that for you, because there are Sundays like that for me as your pastor. I wake up on some Sundays and I'm like, oh man, another hour of sleep would really be ideal right now. And in those times, you know, whether it's we need more sleep or we just don't feel like we're getting anything out of it the last few Sundays, or I'm definitely going to go next week, so it's not that big of a deal to miss this one, or whatever the motivation might be, whatever kind of internal wrestling and struggling you're doing, I tell people, if you don't go to church on that Sunday for you because you don't feel like you need it, go for somebody else. Because somebody else in that building is going to be encouraged by seeing one more person in the pew than there would have been. And I think especially, I mean, I'm partial to my own context where we had, this is Prince of Peace is a little church. And we notice when people are missing, and not that you overlook people in larger contexts, but simply to say, when you've only got 30, 35, 40 on a Sunday morning, the presence and absence is much more obvious, I think, as you glance out over the pews. And we notice when you're gone, we want you here. And it can be discouraging when there are fewer, and really encouraging when there are more. So if you don't go for you this coming Sunday, go for somebody else who will be encouraged by your presence among the people of God.
I love that. Your faithfulness matters to that brother or that sister sitting three pews behind you. Your absence is noticed by the body. And I'm going to argue, even if it should go beyond the pastor's notice, right? There's a lot of people calling for his attention. That it's not just the pastor's duty. Everybody is looking for you. They're encouraged by your presence. And it does say something when you're not present. Everybody takes vacations. Everybody gets sick every now and then. But, you know, every now and then you'll hear it's like, hey, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. It's not gossip. It's someone saying that they miss you. And then it can be very delicate to reach out because, you know, we also don't want to burden people's consciences as if perfect attendance merits you anything before God, but it's absolutely a gift. And here we are standing on the gift of where God had brought them through only 12,000 soldiers, which sounds like a lot, but brought them through this holy operation where they exercised God's judgment. They came out, frankly, wealthier and not a single casualty, only to be then said, well, you know what? We're going to hang out here and you guys go over there. Well, when we get back from our break, what we're going to find out is that, well, okay, Moses, you say that the problem is we're abandoning them in battle. We have an idea to fix that. So when we come back, sacred vows and some other things, one of the most famous law statements in the Bible too, be sure your sin will find you out. If you want to know what that means, stay with us. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are joined by the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. And we're working our way through Numbers chapter 32, where the tribes of Reuben and Gad have asked to settle east of the Jordan. And Moses, well, he's delivered a blistering rebuke, comparing them to a faithless generation that died at Kadesh. My goodness, lots to cover. Let's see what happens next. But before we do, if you want to join the conversation, I'm always happy to receive your emails at thystrongword@kfuo.org. That's thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. I love hearing from you. All right, Pastor, anything before we get into the next verses?
We've got a lot of verses left. I think we better keep going.
Mm-hmm. Here we go. Verse 16. Then they came near to Moses and they said, "We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us this side of the Jordan to the east." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before Yahweh for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yahweh until he has driven out his enemies and from before him, and the land is subdued before Yahweh, well, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to Yahweh and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before Yahweh. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against Yahweh, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised." And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over, every man who is armed for war, before Yahweh to battle, as my Lord orders." So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, if the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before Yahweh, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what Yahweh has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before Yahweh into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. All right, let's just pause there. It's the end of verse 32. Okay, so the tribe stepped forward with this new proposal. They've amended their proposal. Tell us about it.
Yeah, so they're prepared to, at the very least, they're going to send on their men of fighting age, right? Their armed men will participate in the conquest of the Promised Land with the other tribes as the Israelite army, so to speak. They're going to leave behind their little ones, we assume here, right? Women and children and livestock and so on, because if they're going to settle on the east side, they don't need to take all of it over into Canaan, but they will send their soldiers. And in fact, in verse 17, ready to go before the people of Israel may very well indicate a willingness to lead the charge, so to speak. I do think it's significant, however, that they're prepared to lead the charge of the Israelites. And when we revisit this promise, the terminology does shift somewhat. The Reubenites and Gadites seem to see this as a service to the rest of Israel. And Moses does reframe this. And I don't know how intentional a rebuke this actually is, but simply to say that Moses reframes this into service for God. Now, I think rightly so. The Reubenites and Gadites have recognized in verse 19, our inheritance has come to us on this side. God is going to let this happen. And the rest of the book of Numbers and on into Joshua plays that out, that they are allowed to keep this land on the east side. They're not going to inherit into Canaan proper, but they're prepared to say, we'll stay out here, but yes, we'll help you. We'll help the conquest. We will help participate in the fulfillment of God's promise, so to speak. And that seems good to Moses and to the people of Israel. So we have the repeated in verses 28 and following, kind of the repeated the private negotiation is made public, so to speak, and it seems good to the people, and that is what comes to pass. I think an important, perhaps the most important portion of this passage for our consideration is verse 23. If you will not do so, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. This is the importance of making a promise and keeping it, or of taking an oath and keeping it. We might be reminded here with this, your sin will find you out. We might be reminded, for example, in Luke 12, Jesus talks about what you have said in the darkness will be brought to the light. And not that every single secret sin that has ever been committed is going to be revealed on this side of heaven. At least we don't have that specific proclamation in the scriptures. But simply to say that the truth does, and even human experience bears this out, the truth has a funny way of just coming to light.
It does. And I, first of all, to comment on you saying that Moses's shifting of language, he's done that before, and we pointed it out on the show. And just as with you, we're not 100% sure if this is something that is worth writing a book on. But they do. They say, we'll go armed before the children of Israel, which seems to be the complaint, right? You're going to let them fight while you stay here. And he goes, well, okay, but you're going to go armed before Yahweh. Because once again, this is not, as we discussed yesterday, a political campaign. It's not a land grabs, although land is being grabbed. But this is God exercising judgment through this fighting force. It does seem like they're eager. Maybe overly so. Maybe, they say kushim, which is like a passive participle, meaning like go quickly, hastening or hurrying up or something like that. I don't think they're volunteering reluctantly. Or at the very least, they're saying, no, we're eager to fight. Maybe they're defensive a little bit. But you bring up, of course, verse 23, that your sin will find you out. Recently, two chapters ago, Monday, we talked about making vows. And it almost seemed kind of strange that we would have this big legislative chunk for a couple chapters, and then we would end with men standing before God making their vows, and then vulnerable populations like women in their father's household or married women in this time, they would also be protected by their husbands from making rash vows, because God takes the vows made in his name very seriously. And so here we have, probably why Moses included it in the manner that he did. Here we have already some pretty serious vows being made. So God's justice is inescapable. Your sin will find you out. So we've already heard that a broken vow before the Lord guarantees divine retribution. But we've also talked about how when Moses speaks, unlike Eleazar or really anybody else, he's speaking on behalf of God. And so God is accepting their compromise. At least that's how I read it. Do you see through Moses, God saying, okay, I'm accepting your vow, but also with those, you know, ordinary warnings about breaking it?
Yeah, absolutely. So there's a couple things I would want to highlight here. One of them is in verse 31, the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, what the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. And as far as I can tell, Moses is the one speaking. And so there's a recognition here, even with the Reubenites and the Gadites, that when Moses speaks, he speaks as one sent by God to speak. And of course, that's all the way back in Exodus and all kinds of things we could say about it. But that's very much the understanding here, that there is a certain amount of whether we want to suppose that Moses took a moment and went and prayed or spoke with God specifically about this, or maybe even more accurately in this context, to recognize that there is a certain amount of freedom given to Moses as the leader of Israel, to provided there's faithfulness to what God has said, that there is some freedom within those bounds to kind of work things out as the people of Israel. And we see this with the commandments, which is where we're going to go next anyway. So with the commandments, there's lots of do nots. There's actually a lot of freedom in that, in structuring the commandments that way, that within do not do this and you shall not do that, that actually leaves open a lot of freedom for you to do, which is simply to say there are many and various ways for you to love God and love your neighbor, just as there are many and various vocations to which we are called. And each one of us is going to inhabit a unique set of vocations, and each one of us is going to fulfill those vocations a little bit differently according to us and according to the relationships that we have first with our Lord and then with the neighbors that God has given to us. The other thing we see here with these vows, and particularly with Moses as our mediator between God and man, so to speak, is the important connection between the second and the eighth commandments. That one of the chief ways that we break the second commandment, you know, we have a tendency to hear curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie, or deceive by his name as something of a prohibition on taking any oaths or making any promises at all. Particularly, we tend to jump ahead to courts of law where witnesses are, generally speaking, told to make a promise in God's name that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, or some variation on that statement. And the second commandment makes us nervous for a moment about doing such a thing. But the eighth commandment helps kind of fill this out, because what we're talking about is doing so falsely. We shall not use God's name for falsehood. In fact, in the Large Catechism, that's what Luther says is one of the chief ways that the second commandment is broken, that we would use God's name for falsehood or for false teaching. And so what we're seeing here is that God takes promises seriously. Not that they're forbidden. You're, of course, welcome to make a promise in God's name, so long as you don't do so deceitfully or with ill will or with bad intentions or with no intentions of keeping your promise. Here, the Reubenites and the Gadites are free to make such a promise. What the Lord has said, we will do. Yes, we will do that. We promise that we're going to do that. And that's a fine and valid thing to do. what Moses reminds them is, don't make promises lightly. God takes promises seriously. And he does that because, of course, he makes lots of promises himself, and he keeps every single one of them. And so we who follow him in his image and after his likeness, though corrupted after the fall into sin, we are expected to behave in the way that God behaves, namely to be true to our word and to keep our promises. And that's where we get the sinfulness aspect of breaking promises, because we're not acting in accordance with the way that God would have us act, which is to honor his name, but also to be true witnesses and to do what we will say and to be people of our word, even as God is a God of his word.
I remember when I was first trying to figure this stuff out for myself as I was growing up in a different church body, I was called to testify in court often as a private investigator and just, you know, as a witness to what I'd seen. And of course, I was, you know, do you solemnly swear or affirm? And I would always take the I affirm route, you know, so as not to offend God. And it's such a simplistic reading of that understanding, kind of like the judge not passages, or kind of like the I don't want to have fire insurance on my church building because I want to trust in God completely, which used to be something known among us Missourians. So those sorts of things, they seem very pious on the surface, but they reveal something a little more sketchy, simplistic reading, if nothing else. Well, here I also see a problem. Yes, Moses, God through Moses, is accepting this proposition. But Pastor, is there something to be said about the fact that they are at the edge of the promised land and they're basically saying, you know what? I think we'd rather be prosperous over here than where God has appointed us to go. Is that going to cause problems for them down the road?
just a little bit. So this kind of circles back to some of the tension we'd mentioned in the first half of the program, that there is a certain underlying, you know, and if this was my congregation right in the midst of it, I would be really careful about how I said these words. But there does seem to be an underlying, whatever God is offering us, we don't actually need that. We don't really necessarily want that. We can make do with what we've got right here, right now. And as I mentioned, that's going to cause problems. It's in Joshua 22, where the tribes on the western side in Canaan proper are looking out at Reuben and Gad, and they see an altar and worship taking place, and they assume that it's false worship and nearly starts a civil war, and thankfully they have a conversation and kind of figure it out. But this sort of, you know, that's good for you guys to go and do exactly what God said to do and to inherit exactly what God promised you were going to inherit, but we're going to stay over here and do our own thing. And I've phrased that kind of in an unfair way, but I think it helps. I think it helps draw attention to the contrast that we're trying to bring out here. That's good for you. You go and do what God said, and you inherit exactly what God promised you're going to inherit, but we're just fine over here. That, when you say it that way, and again, a little unfair, but that's really what's going on at the core of this here. And as we mentioned, you know, there's that fine line that we all have to wrestle with between contentment and letting contentment become complacency or even apathy, and sometimes failing to recognize what God might be placing before us in terms of neighbors to serve or a place to be or whatever the case may be. And I think just generally speaking, it's something that all of us, pastors and laity alike, can work on, is opening our eyes to see what God has put in our lives in terms of service to God and service to neighbor, and just kind of looking for those opportunities when we think about that, and to see how it is that we fit into the group. Because I think that unity of the tribes or unity of the church idea is also very much in play here. How do those other tribes feel when they go across? At first, probably not a huge problem, because the soldiers of Reuben and Gad are going with them, and they're going to help them conquer the promised land. And through the book of Joshua, we discover that for the most part, that's exactly what they do. Except when those soldiers return home, and now it's most of the tribes of Israel that are dwelling together in Canaan, that feels differently. And we start to wonder, did they ever really want to be part of this people? And were they ever really doing this for us or for God? Or was that just so they could have that chunk of land over there that they thought was so much better than this land that God gave us? And that really circles back to those kind of those difficult things that we have to wrestle with as sinful human beings of mixed motives and mixed messages and just these interactions that are always tinged with just a little bit of selfishness and not always on purpose. It's just the reality of the thing that we have a hard time fully trusting God for the things that he has promised to give us. And of course, in that conversation, we also have to mention, we don't eschew fire insurance or any other kind of insurance, because while God provides, he has also provided by earthly means for all of those things. And should there be a disaster, insurance would be one of the ways that he provides for the aftermath of such a thing. So we probably ought not to skip that payment either. But
that's right. We used to though. Now let's go to 33. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben and to the half tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aror. Sorry, I'm just keep going through the Hebrew, folks. Bear with me. Ataroth, Shofan, Jazir, Jogbeha, Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran, fortified cities and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elela, and Kiriathaim, Nebo and Baal Meon. Their names were changed parenthetically, and Sibmah. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth Jair. And Nobah went and captured Kenneth and its villages and called it Nobah after his own name. Very, very humble. Okay, so that's the end of our text. I would too. Don't make no mistake. You have to sort of smile too when we get to Baal Meon, and you have to throw that little parenthesis in there. Their names were changed, you know. We don't want cities named after Baal or whatever. But interesting. So we get some names. It's real people in a real time in real place. You can trace these things. Another thing I love about some of these, maybe they're hard to trudge through, especially if Hebrew isn't your native language, but it really does remind us that, you know, these things can be tracked. This isn't just made up fairy tales to inspire us to faith or something.
Yeah, that's really crucial. And I think it's one of the reasons that these details are in here is we could do exactly the same thing. We could even think we're not going to equate the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, make a false equivalency there with the entirety of the church on earth. That's not what I mean to right. do. But in our own context, if we did this with the early Missouri Synod, we could make the same list that we built churches in Fort Wayne and St. Louis and Perry County and Chicago and right and some of those places where all the originals, so to speak, were located. That's exactly what's happening here. And that helps us kind of put it in a time and place and as far removed as we are in terms of time and space and culture, this helps us remember like these are actually human beings who were actually enduring whatever it was that was laid before them to endure. And it kind of helps us remember, I think, when we see the struggles that they went through and the various dynamics of human relationships that they had to struggle through, that these stories in the Old Testament, they are our stories. And I think one of the things that I would want to grab out of this last little bit here is just to recognize that God actually honored what Reuben and Gad said they were going to do. He actually gave them what they asked for. And it seems maybe in the grand scheme a little insignificant. And of course, we remember the conflict that eventually comes in Joshua. But God actually allows this to happen. And I want to grab that just for a moment, because there's also a tendency, or maybe we'll call it a tendency or an inclination, to hear talking about, well, you just have to trust God and open your eyes to see what God's doing in your life and what doors he might be opening. And also to recognize that if you want to stay in your place and you want to keep serving the people that God has given you to serve where you are, that is also a good and godly fulfillment of your vocations. Right. That we don't also need to constantly be on the move. That if we want to stay where we are because we see that God's accomplishing good things there, and that there are good things there for our families, for our livestock, etc., God honors that desire as well. So what I've said hopefully will dissuade any guilt, but also, of course, you've noticed by now, makes it more difficult to discern. If it's going well where I am, how do I know for sure if I should go? And if it looks good where I'm going, how do I know if God would rather have me stay? And this, for pastors, is the difficulty of discerning divine calls. But this is the case across all vocations and walks of life. If God might be moving you elsewhere or using you in a new way, one of the tensions that we live with on this side of glory.
Well, we're in a time right now where there are going to be a lot of graduates, people graduating colleges and high schools, leaving mom and dad for the first time, probably in both cases for that matter, going out into the world. Should I make a home here with my family? Especially, you think of farm kids face this struggle all the time. You know, should I keep on the family farm, which they're very pressured to do and certainly is a good deal? Or should I go out and make a life for myself? And you're right. There's so many different ways in which people, you know, struggle with this. And even like my wife and I were looking at a little bit of property, trying to get a little, we live in a parsonage. So we're thinking, well, up the road, some places just ours. And we had one problem after another, after another, after another, to where we came up with the conclusion that either Satan was trying to keep us from something amazing, or God was trying to keep us from something that was going to be disastrous. And there's kind of a tie, you know, because, you know, it's like we can't read the tea leaves to figure out if God wants it or not, because he doesn't reveal that in the scriptures, you know, whether or not we should buy this property in Jasper. That's not in the scriptures. So there is a sanctified common sense that God gives his people to operate according to his will without trying to throw the dice, so to speak, to figure out what God's specifically telling them about every specific situation. So we've been kind of beating up on these guys, but I'm glad that you brought it around, because we also see Christ. I mean, Christ is the one, like a vanguard, goes ahead of the people, and you know, and he didn't stay in his heavenly home. He was even in the Garden of Gethsemane, if this could pass from me, but he goes anyway, does the hard thing, you know, he does battle with Satan and sin and death upon the cross, and then didn't return until his victory was utterly complete. And then he ascends to his heavenly home. So there are certainly good ways to spin it too, I suppose.
Yeah, that's such a crucial thing you said, that our wills are also sanctified, that our reason and our senses have been sanctified. That's part of how we make decisions. God does give us that freedom. We have this weird tendency to assume that the will of God for our lives is like a tightrope, and that if we don't balance it perfectly, we're going to fall off into the abyss. And so we come to this array of doors, particularly high school and college graduates. I've been there and done that. And you come to this array of doors. You have 2, 3, 4 different doors you could choose. And we're afraid that this tightrope that is God's will for our lives only continues on the other side of one of them. And if we choose wrong, and we'll step through and we'll just be abandoned, not only by our earthly families, but also our heavenly Father. And that's just not the way the scriptures talk about the Christian life at all. It's talked about as the way, over and over and over, that we walk not on a tightrope, but on a road. That you might have 2, 3, 4 doors spread out in front of you. And listen, if those are all in accord with the word of God, if none of those are committing sins, if none of those are going to take away an opportunity to love God and love your neighbor, it very well may be the case that God's letting you choose, that his road for your life actually continues on the other side of all 2 or 3 or 4 doors, and he's giving you a certain measure of freedom to follow him. And that doesn't necessarily make it less scary, But there is a certain comfort there in knowing that God often does not have one singular perfect, just so tightrope that you have to walk on. In his love and mercy toward you, he often lets you make those choices, and those choices are made in conversation with him, in conversation with your father. When I'm deliberating a call as a pastor, my wife and I have landed very much on wherever you want me to go, I will go, but I'm going to need you to make it very, very clear which way you would have me go. And so far, by his grace, he has answered that prayer and made it clear. And I would pray that it is the same for all of you.
Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I'm always encouraged when you're on. We've had the Pastor Roger Mullett of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Again, pleasure working with you through this text.
Oh, always great to be here. Thanks so much for having me.
Thanks, brother. Next time on Thy Strong Word, which will be on Monday, it's going to be Numbers 33. The Lord commands Moses to write down every single campsite of the wilderness journey. And you guessed it, we're going to read them all. It's going to be a travelogue, a memorial, a testimony to God's faithfulness across 40 years of wandering. You're not going to want to miss it, though. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word. Blessed Holy Week.